Now it's coming through. Yes. Maybe I'll... That'll do there. Okay. It's up. Put it up even higher. Okay. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're getting there slowly. I'm going to read for us these first 12 verses. Let us read the word of the Lord. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. There was once a man who was walking along the beach after a massive big storm. And he found the beach covered in starfish. And in the distance, he could see a little boy walking towards him. And every now and then, the boy would stop, bend over, pick up one of the starfish, and throw it into the sea. And the man asks him, "What are you doing?" The boy says, "I'm trying to save them before they die." And the man says, "There are tens of thousands of these starfish. I'm afraid you can't really make much of a difference." To which the little boy bent down, picked up another, throws it into the sea, and said, "Maybe not, but I can make a difference to that one." And he kept going. As we focus on these words from 1 Peter chapter 2, as you finish this missions conference, I want you to take home this idea that God has chosen to use the daily good character and conduct of Christians as the means by which he chooses to change the world, even if it's one soul at a time. And these two verses actually summarize the point of the entire letter. If you want to have a little cheat code, a summary sentence of the letter of 1 Peter, I'll summarize it like this. God has made you different, so be different even when you suffer, to make a difference while you wait for glory. I want to use that little summary. God has made you different, so be different even when you suffer, to make a difference while you wait for glory. I'm going to use those roughly three parts to make the three points for this evening. Point number one, God has made you different. If you read through the letter of 1 Peter, there are two things that mark out the believer as different. And he gives the little clues. He hints at them. He echoes those points he's already been making in the first words of verses 11 and 12. That's going to be our focus tonight. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12. And the first word is beloved. Picking up off the back of the logic of the rest of the letter, he is reminding them that they are loved by God himself. God has chosen to set his love upon us. He didn't choose to love us because we're better than others. And what a relief. Because if we were honest, we would know we're not better than others. You should be honest and realize you're not better than others. Neither am I. And everything that I'll go on to say stems from this first fact that God loves us first. And some of y'all here tonight need to hear this. We don't have the phrase y'all, and I love it. It's just so useful. I'm going to say it a couple of times. Because before any call to missions, before any sense of doing good deeds, y'all need Jesus. And so to anyone here who doesn't know Jesus tonight, he draws you with cords of love. He's inviting you to be someone beloved. This is what he calls his people, loved ones. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. In his love, Christ takes away the guilt, the shame, the poor performance, the ups and downs of your life. And you can be forgiven through Christ and made new and empowered with the help of the Holy Spirit to follow the one you love. But to follow Jesus is to know love. To follow Jesus is to have the answer to your insecurities met. You're still going to go through the ups and downs of insecurity. You're still going to battle, and there's going to be a war in your heart, your mind, your soul. You're going to suffer. But the answer is still true, even as you suffer. Christ is still Christ, even as you suffer. His love is still yours, even as you suffer. And to know, to follow Jesus is to know the deepest, most enduring, most faithful, most mysterious, most real love of all. And Christian, you need to hear that again and again and again. Beloved, 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 you are loved. Especially because of the other way this verse marks us out as different to the world around us. You are different because you're loved, and love and grace and mercy and peace. Forgiveness is the foundation of your being. It is the very grounds of the new creation that you are. You are born again into an existence and a reality of love. Your identity is a loved one of God. Nothing can hurt you for all eternity. Even as you are getting hurt here, you are safe forevermore. That's your identity, and you need that because you're exiles. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Now, a sojourner is someone living and passing through a foreign land. And an exile is a temporary resident or a refugee. And put the two ideas together, and that is you, the Christian in this world. We belong to God. We're citizens of heaven if you know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. And therefore, this world isn't our true home. It's great. I love living here and all the bumps and all the fears and all the everything. It is still a beautiful gift, this world. But it's also not my true home. And the ways of the world aren't our ways either. A Christian won't feel fully comfortable, fully at home, and often very out of place. You're going to feel disconnected from the stuff of this world. I remember speaking to someone who had to move houses often because of their work and for other reasons. And the key lesson that they wanted to pass on from all of their moving experience, it's one of the worst things to go through, moving house. It's just horrible. The key lesson they learned was to get used to traveling light, because they knew this home and then that home and then that home was not going to be their final home. And so these are just simple facts that Peter just declares, almost summarizing what he's been saying in the letter so far. But it lays the ground of the appeal that follows. You are different. If you don't know Jesus, you can be different, because you are going to be more loved than the entire cosmos. You are precious. You are different. You are loved. And you are foreigners and exiles. Get that into your head and your heart. You don't belong to the ways of this world, the priorities of this world, the game of this world, the agenda of this world. And what does that lead on to? You are different, so be different. And that's point two. Be different. Because all of our growth in character and godliness, it is the work of God's Holy Spirit within us. He's the one, as we listen to Jesus, as we seek to obey Jesus, God promises that as we listen, as we obey, as we live as He calls us to live, that He will grow the fruit of the Spirit within us. He'll make us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we have no part to play. That doesn't mean that you just let God do His thing and wait for the Holy Spirit to change you. You don't just sit back and hope to become more godly and hope to impact the world, that God will just use you in some peripheral way to impact the world around you. A few years ago, in one of the biggest international soccer tournaments in the world, what we call the Euros, the European Championships, there was a player called Christian Eriksen, from Denmark, in his mid to late 20s, who suffered a cardiac arrest in the middle of the pitch in front of hundreds of millions of people watching. But one of the great enduring pictures of that tournament is the image of the Danish players, the rest of his teammates, forming a barrier around their collapsed teammate. And it may have been the medical staff that saved the life of Christian Eriksen. It was those who had had their degrees. It was those who were trained who saved his life on that pitch in front of the world. But his teammates didn't just stand back and do nothing. They stood in unison around the guys on the ground, blocking these hundreds of cameras to give them the privacy and the dignity that Eriksen and the medical staff needed. They did what they could. We have a part to play in God's work. And I'll ask you the question, regardless of degrees, regardless of experience, regardless of what you think you can do, regardless of who you are and what you think your gifts might be, your talents might be, regardless of whatever you're going through, are you doing what you can? And that might look different in this season of life compared to 10 years ago. Maybe you were the wonder kid. Maybe everything was just so exciting and yeah, we're really going for it. You could think back 30 years ago. Wow, what a group we were then. What mission we were doing then. I'm too old now. I'm tired. I've had the blows of disappointment and
heartache, and I can't do it anymore. These guys, he's lying on the ground. What could they do? They did what they could. And here, Peter gives us a negative and then a positive as he urges us to live out our identity in Christ Jesus. And the negative is in verse 11. I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And he says passions rather than the deeds of the flesh, because the battle begins with your desires and your affections. We will ultimately live what we love. And we will do tomorrow what we daydream about today. But the way Peter describes it will hit you harder than you think. Because picture yourself in a moment of temptation. You've read an article. You've read a tweet that makes you want to comment back with force. You've heard some juicy gossip. You're desperate to share it. There's a purchase you don't need, but you can feel yourself really wanting it. Maybe you've had enough to drink, but there's a bit of you that wants the joy of just one more. Whatever it is, at that moment of temptation, as your desires begin to make you promises of pleasures, you begin to rationalize the sin in your mind. You tell yourself, it's not so bad. What's the harm? And at that moment, I wonder how aware we are that our misplaced desires and passions are actually waging war against our soul. I confess far too often that is not what I'm thinking. When I hear a bit of juicy gossip, I'm not in that moment thinking, I'm at war here. But if I am desperate to share confidential information, I'm at war. I don't realize it, but that's the reality. One of my best mates in university spent a number of years working with a Christian organization in South Sudan during its recent civil war. He would tell me stories of having to help evacuate whole villages at night as war devastated their lives. And if he were to share and speak on this verse with the people he worked with, they would have a far deeper sense of what war is really like than I do. War had taken their loved ones, their children. War had left them with physical scars and wounds, and many more, if not all, were left with a deeper scar of trauma and pain. We don't look at sin that way. We don't see the generational impact that sin can have and does have. Sin destroys. It destroys us. It destroys friendships. It destroys churches. It destroys families. It destroys generations. It can. Left to run amok. It doesn't feel like it in the heat of the moment, but that's because sin lies to you. Tricks you into thinking, this is not that bad. This will satisfy you, as it poisons you. That's why Peter says, I urge you. If you're going to live in this world, I urge you to abstain. You are different. You are so loved. What are you doing? Messing around with shadows and empty pots of love that are hollow and will give you nothing in the long term. You were chosen to be different, to be an exile, to go to a better home. You are traveling to a more wonderful place with more wonderful promises than the here and now. Look further than the now. You are an exile because you've got a home to go to. So be different and put distance between yourself and the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be ignorant and lazy. Flee from them like you would a bomb with its ticker ticking. And instead, he says, now, in the positive, be different in the positive. Peter, he says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I really like how the NIV punches this verse. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter is talking about a life of good works, a life that is noble, praiseworthy, full of character. And can you see where Peter wants us to live it? Live such good lives among the pagans. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Among pagans, Gentiles, people who do not yet know God, people who have something else in their life that they worship and idolize, whether it's a pagan with a false god, whether it's somebody with money and a business and a dream of whatever kind that directs their life, you are among the people who do not yet know God. Now, if God's only purpose for you was to protect you from the sinful desires, if that was your only purpose in life, to wage war against evil, to be protected from evil things, he would have taken us straight to heaven. That's the fortress where you can't get touched. But God has a deeper purpose for his church right now. He has left you and me here so that we would commit ourselves to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to lost souls. God is being patient, not ending the world, not taking us away, to give everyone a chance. That we commit ourselves to living lives of attractive godliness that people will notice. There are two dangers to protect against here. On either side of that old idea that the Christian is to be in the world, but not off the world. You may have heard that phrase at some point in your life. You've got to be in the world, but not off the world. And the Christian who fails to invest in any kind of friendships with people who don't yet know Jesus Christ can't meaningfully be said to be in the world, because we won't change the world unless we're talking and loving and sharing our lives with people. We won't change the world by adopting its ways, but we also won't change the world by hiding in a holy huddle, blaming everyone else for the ills of the world. But the Christian whose life and priorities and scheduling and everything which is indistinguishable from the people of the world can't be said at the same time to not be off the world. My father was a fisherman, working off the coast of Scotland for the most of his career. He had a spell in the Merchant Navy. He traveled the world. He fished prawns, lobster, and crab all his days. He's got plenty of stories, plenty of phrases about life on the sea. But here's one. It's not the ship in the water that's the danger. It's the water in the ship that'll sink it. It's not the Christian in the world, it's the world in the Christian that sinks us to be ineffectual, ineffective. That's the big danger. But God's message here instead is Christians should be known for living good, godly, attractive lives. So think about this next week in your life. What can you do for Christ? How can you look at yourself? How can you reorientate your identity in whatever realm of life that you're in, wherever God has placed you? Forget the ministers. Forget the staff. Forget them. You. How to be the best teacher in the school that you're in. It's not just praying for the kids, praying for them. It's about doing your job really well with integrity. It's about caring for your pupils and your colleagues. In general, be the kind of employee that others want to work with. If you're a young Christian, you're still in school, what kind of life can you live? What kind of good things can you do for your mates and mark you out as not just weird? They're going to think you're weird anyway. Embrace that. But generous and loving and caring and kind and vulnerable and real and open-hearted and a good listener. If you have a home, what can you do for your neighbors? How can you go the extra mile? Whoever you are, represent Jesus well in the place he has you. Live such a good life that you don't, that those who don't know Jesus will see it and take notice. That takes us to our final point, because it makes a difference. God's glorious purpose is to use our lives of often quiet and mundane godliness to change the souls of this world. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, the verse begins as those who are pagans and Gentiles speaking against you. They think you're evildoers. They're accusing you of being the bad guys. They accuse you of doing and saying and being wrong. We want rid of you, they say. Get lost. Keep away from me, they say. That's what we have in many parts of Scotland, like we've been saying all week, certainly in the media. We're the bad guys. But the verse ends with that same group of people now glorifying God when he returns. The day he visits, what that's talking about, the day of visitation, it could either be the day we die and you meet God, or the day of judgment when Christ returns. What's important is that by that day, they have changed to be glorifying God. They might hate you now. They might call you wrong now. They might call you evil now. They might accuse you of doing wrong now. But the dream, the vision, the hope, the prayer, the love that you have for this world is that by the end, their lives are changed. This is nothing less than hoping and praying and seeing the conversion of these people who hate you. They start as the enemies. They end up as your family, glorifying with you on the day of judgment. How will God bring about that massive transformation? Through the daily honorable conduct of you abstaining from sin and living a good life. Now, we know that the efficient cause of someone becoming a Christian is always the Word of God. It's there at the end of chapter 1. Where in verse 23, Peter says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the Word. The old phrase of like, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Rubbish. You've got to use words. Open the Word of God. Don't you dare not open the Bible and never share the actual words of hope and life. You're not the one that's going to bring a transformation from death to life. It's God. Share the words of hope and peace and love and forgiveness and reality. And still, Peter is saying, your life can be used to bring someone to Jesus. It's Jesus who will save. It's the Word of God that sprouts from the seed to change a life, but live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. David mentioned it. He's not here. Oh, he's at the kids. The kids matter. David mentioned earlier that when people used to come and profess faith, he used to always sit there thinking, right, what are they going to come out with? They're sitting in front of the elders. Which one of my sermons changed their lives? Now, when people share their Christian story, when they're explaining what attracted them to Jesus, what changed things so that they began to go down this road, they very rarely say, I was blown away by that amazing sermon. What they say often is that there was this person, this friend, that parent, that youth leader, that neighbor, that someone. And there was a relationship there that provided real meat to the bones, the solid bones of truth that they began to hear in the face of someone they respected and trusted and loved. We heard the real hope they had in Jesus. We really saw how it changed their lives, and we were drawn to know this Jesus too. How many of us in this room? It's not just some book, it's not just some sermon. It was someone that gave you a glimpse of the one who loved us while we were yet sinners. You can be labeled all sorts of things, though. Our godliness, your life will be like a magnet. And if you know how magnets work, one end will attract, one end will repel. And it is fairly standard for people to speak against Christians, for Christians to be branded as evildoers. And sadly, you know as well as I do that sometimes the church has given the world plenty of reason to think that. The criticism can be very valid. But even when it's not valid, you will be labeled all sorts of things. Back then, you Christians are anti-Caesar. You're the reason Rome and the empire is losing battles. Nowadays, it's you Christians are transphobes. You Christians are judgmental, unloving, narrow-minded, boring, prudish, whatever it might be. Now, the clothing might look a bit different, but it's the same. And when it happens, the temptation is to step down towards the slander, to get on social media and fight back with strong words and a harsh tone. Yeah, to repay insult with insult, evil with evil. Instead, Peter says, though they accuse you of doing wrong, though they brand you as evildoers, though they shout and scream at you, persevere with a life of goodness. So maybe, just maybe, there'll be some of you in the room. Stop ranting on Facebook. That's a simple application. Stop. What good is it doing? Don't comment harshly on someone's posts. There's no relationship there, face to face, tone to tone. Live well. Be so kind. Be so surprisingly gracious, because just think how God might use you. God will use your faithfulness, your honesty, your work ethic, your kindness, your sacrifice, your suffering, your life to light a candle of interest in someone that will lead them down a road that may ultimately bring them to glorify God before it's too late. You don't need a degree. You don't need to be on staff. You are a missionary in normal, everyday living. And do you see that for yourself? Are you doing what you can? Wherever God has placed you. Your friends are your friends, not mine. You're their missionary. I'm not. And on that final day, on the day he visits us, you might bump into someone you used to know. A colleague from long ago. An old friend you haven't spoken to in decades. They might be the last person you expected to see, and they'll say to you, I never told you this at the time, but the way you were always gracious when we mocked you about being a Christian, the way you disagreed with us but with love, the way you were humble and you honestly walked through suffering, the way you obviously cared about others rather than just ignoring them. Years later, even though I mocked you and ranted and raved and hated you at the time, years later, God used it to lead me to him. Because God chooses to use the honorable conduct of Christians among the world, among the unbelievers, among the Gentiles, among the pagans, that even though they have a go at you, they might glorify God before it's too late. Start with the one starfish. That one person you can talk to. The one soul that right now, as I say this, you're praying for. Instead of feeling like it's a burden, like it's on all of us, feeling like it's on us to change the world, to change our nation, take heart that this is God revealing his plan to change the world. He's going to use you, meaning that as you do this, you are not alone. It's not all down to you, but God will use you. Amen. Let me pray for us as we finish. Father, we thank you that you reveal your plan to us, your purpose, that you will use weak, cheap clay jars like us who feel the anxiety of life, the fears, the burdens, the insecurities, and yet, Lord, you reveal to us you're going to use us to change people's lives, to transform them and bring them to you to be loved. Help us to share that love with the world around us. Help us to make a difference to Memphis and to the world. And so we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. We're going to finish